Thank you so much for your presence again this evening. It looks like we have a pretty good number assembled compared to what we had this morning. That's always good, and we're grateful when brethren have enough interest to come together on occasion like this, when there are a lot of other things that we could do in the world, a lot of other things that would be pleasing to the flesh. But when our spirits and our hearts are centered on God, we want to come together with the saints. We want to be in the presence of the Lord Himself as we assemble, so that we can, as we've just done, sing hymns of praise to Him, honor Him, to now, as we have petitioned Him to help us and to bless us, enter into a study of His Word. And as we announced this morning, I want to talk to you about the silence of the Scripture in our study tonight. As a way of background, I would remind you that a man by the name of Thomas Campbell came from the land of Ireland in the year of 1807 to this country. He was then a member of the Presbyterian Church, which was divided into numerous sectarian bodies. When he got to America, he began to preach for some of those sectarian groups of Presbyterians, but he soon found out that when he would preach for one group over here, they wouldn't let him preach for another group over there. And as he contemplated that and thought about the division that existed just within the religious denomination of which he was a member, he became enamored with the fact that the Bible condemns division. And he would read in the Scripture where Jesus had condemned the division, where the apostles had condemned division. And at the same time, he read in the Scriptures where unity was always commended by the Lord. In fact, it was enjoined upon brethren that they should keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the more he thought about the division just within that one religious group, and the more he thought about the Lord's demand for unity, the more he began to study the Bible, to examine the Scriptures, to see if he could learn from the Word of God how he could unite not just this religious body of which he was a member, but how he might unite all religious bodies, how that he might unite the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians, and that somehow he could take all of these people who believe in Christ and cause them to be one in the Lord. And the more he studied the Scriptures, the more he came to the conclusion that unity is demanded of God, and that the way to unity is a restoration, a reestablishment of Christianity as it was in the first century. And it was in the year of 1809 that Thomas Campbell wrote a treatise called The Declaration and Address. And in the treatise called The Declaration and Address, he dealt with what we call the twin themes of the Restoration Movement. And that is, number one, unity is attained by restoring the first century church. And so he learned about unity, and he learned about restoring the first century church. And as he studied the Scriptures, he finally came to the conclusion that the only way we're going to restore Christianity as it was in the first century is to eliminate all the rubbish of the ages. Now, by the rubbish of the ages, he meant all the traditions of men. We've got to get rid of all the traditions of men. And then he says we're going to have to find what he called a thus saith the Lord for every belief and practice. Whatever we believe, whatever we practice, then let's find a place in the Scripture where it is taught. And if we'll do that and eliminate all of these traditions and commandments of men, then he says the entire religious world can be united. He was preaching on that theme in August of 1809 when he came to the conclusion of his sermon talking about unity and restoring the first century church. He said to the brethren that were assembled in the home of a man by the name of Abraham Alters, he said, if we're ever to accomplish this goal, we're going to have to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And that became the motto. That became the slogan of the Restoration Movement. We speak where the Bible speaks. We are silent where the Bible is silent. And Thomas Campbell began to proclaim that idea. His son Alexander Campbell followed him in the proclamation of that idea and in writing a series of articles in the 1830s about restoring the ancient order of things in the way he put it. And he wrote some 30 articles about the restoration of the first century church. And that idea began to develop, and that idea began to grow until finally there became a division over the very slogan that Campbell had stated himself. Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, most people said, well, yes, we need to speak where the Bible speaks. Everybody seemed to be in agreement, at least in principle, that we ought to speak where the Bible speaks. But where they had questions was being silent where the Bible was silent. A group of brethren moved off into what we know as disciples of Christ today, who said, that's just a naive idea. It'll never work. And he said, we might as well just forget about being silent where the Bible is silent. Another group, which we know as the independent Christian churches today, they said, well, Thomas Campbell was a grand old man. He was a man who was really devoted to God. But the very idea of being silent where the Bible is silent is just another tradition of men that he's adding to the ones we already have. But then there were a group of people that became known as Churches of Christ who looked at that phrase, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And they studied their Bibles and they said, you know, that's a scriptural idea. That is taught in the Bible. And they began then to promote and to proclaim and to declare to people that we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, sometimes we're called Campbellites. And somebody would call us a Campbellite because we accept this slogan of Thomas Campbell. But we need to accept or we need to reject that slogan, not because Thomas Campbell said it. We need to either accept it or reject it based on whether or not it's biblical. And so our goal in the study tonight is to examine the Bible and to examine this phrase, be silent where the Bible is silent. Again, in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Everybody seems to be in agreement, therefore, from that passage, that we have to speak where the Bible speaks. That's what Peter said. And so most people would say, well, that's a biblical idea, that we speak where the Bible speaks. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11. But let me ask you a question in connection with that passage. If we are to speak where the Bible speaks, then what do we say when the Bible is silent? Can we say anything when the Bible is silent? If I speak where the Bible speaks, then if the Bible doesn't speak, I don't speak. So you see, there is an inference there. There is a conclusion that can be drawn that if I'm going to speak based on 1 Peter 4:11 where the Bible speaks, then I'm going to have to be silent where it is silent. Or I'm going to be speaking where it's silent, and that then becomes a violation of that passage. What I want us to do in our study tonight is to show you from Scripture, to show you from principles in Scripture, to show you from examples in Scripture that the Bible teaches that we must be silent where the Bible is silent. And that will be the goal and that will be the purpose of our study together tonight. And what that will outline for us is a basis for determining what we should do in worship, determining what kind of moral lives we should live, determining what kind of life we should live in the business world, determining what kind of life we should live in our families, determining how this church should be organized or what work it should engage in. All of those basic questions about the work, the organization, how to become a member of the church, all of those questions have to be answered on the basis of what God has said. They cannot be answered on the basis of what He has not said. And that will be the goal and that will be the purpose of our study. Now, let us begin with a very simple premise. It's a premise that we often use when we're discussing the material world with evolutionists. What we say to them is, from nothing, nothing comes. Now, we say that because we want the evolutionists to understand that something has to be eternal. And then we can discuss with them, is matter eternal? And did it produce life and intelligence? Or is intelligence and life eternal and it produced and created matter? We can then discuss it if they understand and if we all agree, which we must, that if you have nothing, you will always have nothing. You can't get something from nothing. And so that means, therefore, that something has always been. Now, to make application here, if nothing is said, then nothing is authorized. You see, you can't get something authorized out of nothing. And if the Lord has said nothing, then nothing is authorized. Let's just assume the Lord had never said anything. Then we couldn't be serving the Lord tonight. We couldn't be doing anything. There would be no basis for doing anything. And so the only authority for what we must do, what we must believe, how we must live, how we must behave ourselves, the only possible authority for those things is, what did God say? Now, let's see an argument that's made in Scripture for that very thing. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and I read to you from verses 13 and 14, where the writer is discussing the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, arguing that his priesthood is not after the order of Aaron, because a priest after the order of Aaron had to descend from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, he cannot be a priest after the order of Aaron. Now, here's his argument in verse 13. For he of whom these things are said, talking about Jesus, belongeth to another tribe from which no man hath given attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Now I ask you the question. Why could not Jesus be a priest under the law of Moses? Because Moses said nothing about a man of the tribe of Judah being a priest. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. Now he did say something about a man of the tribe of Levi through the house of Aaron being a priest. And that's why Aaron was chosen, selected to be the priest. And that's why you have those various priests through Old Testament history, is because they were descendants of Levi. He said something about that. Therefore, they knew to select a priest after the tribe of Levi. But he didn't say anything. He said nothing about a man of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, the Hebrew writer is arguing on the silence of the Scripture, Jesus cannot be a priest under the Old Testament or under the Old Law, because Moses said nothing about a man of the tribe of Judah being a priest. Now, that's an argument that's based on silence. Now, let me give you an illustration of the truthfulness of that. In 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter, and beginning there with verse 16, there is a story about a man of the tribe of Judah, just like Jesus. We're talking about Uzziah, or Azariah, as he's sometimes called, who was the king of Judah. And he was king of Judah because he was of the tribe of Judah. Now, Uzziah got the idea, being puffed up, becoming arrogant, he had the idea that I'm the king of Judah, so I can go into the temple and I can burn the incense. And he determined to go into the temple and burn the incense. A company of priests met him and said, "It does not pertain to the king to be burning incense in the temple." Uzziah was determined to do it anyway, and because he sought to go into the temple and went in to burn the incense, God struck him with leprosy across his forehead. A condemnation of Uzziah, of the tribe of Judah, trying to do the work of a priest who must come out of the tribe of Levi. Uzziah illustrates the point that the Hebrew writer says about Jesus. And that is, God said nothing about a man of the tribe of Judah being a priest and burning incense. Therefore, Uzziah could not be a priest. He could not burn incense. And for him to try to do so, God says, "I will show you." And he condemned him and punished him with the judgment of leprosy. Now go back, if you will, to Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter and verse 2. And notice that Moses had made this point clear about the law when he was speaking to the Israelites on the plains of Moab right before they were going in to conquer the land. And you remember, Deuteronomy is a record of the discourses that Moses delivered to the people, reminding them, when you enter into this land, when you conquer this land, when you drive out the Canaanites, be sure and obey the law. And in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, he said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God." Now, notice that Moses states the very principle that Thomas Campbell enunciated. Notice what he said. You do not add unto the word. If God is silent, then you do not practice it. You cannot add to what he said. You cannot say, well, God is silent on this matter, therefore we can do it. He said, don't you add to what he said. And furthermore, he said, don't you diminish or take away from what he said. So what does that mean? That means you have to speak just as he spoke, and you have to be silent, not adding anything to what he said. That's Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. But toward the end of Deuteronomy, notice what he said in the 29th chapter in verse 29. A passage that many of us have often quoted, may be familiar with, but here's what he said. He said, the secret things belong unto Jehovah our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. And why? That we may do all the words of this law. You see what he's saying? He's saying what God has not said, what is secret in the mind of God doesn't pertain to you. What does pertain to you is what he has said, what he has revealed, and that way you can do all the words, you can keep all of the things that he said. And that's the only way that you can do what God has told you to do, and that's simply to do what he has said and leave the things of silence, leave the things of the secret mind of God alone. They don't belong to you. They don't pertain to you. It doesn't belong to you to speculate when God has not spoken, when he has been secret. Now, a classic example, one you're familiar with, but I want you to look at it with me and understand it. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2. They were the sons of Aaron. It was their responsibility. It was their role to enter into the tabernacle at this time before the temple was built and to burn the incense. Now, if you go over to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 12 and 13, first of all, you'll notice that when the priest burned the incense, what he was supposed to do was to take a coal pan, a censer, outside the tabernacle where the burnt offering was being sacrificed to the Lord. And what he was to do was take that pan and scoop up some hot coals off of that altar. And he was to take that in to the tabernacle, spread those coals on the altar of incense, and then take the incense and put it on the coals and burn this incense unto the Lord. That was what the priest was supposed to do. Now going back to Leviticus, the 10th chapter, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who were supposed to do that, they were of the tribe of Levi, they were the priests, but they used strange fire. Notice what it says, strange fire which he had not commanded them. Strange fire that God had said nothing about. I like the NIV in this case because it says they offered unauthorized fire. Now, of course, we don't know where they got their fire. They may have got it from their own campsite. They may have got it somewhere outside the camp. We don't know where the fire came from. All we know is it was fire that God had said nothing about. Fire that God had not commanded them. And how did God respond to that? God responded to that by sending fire from heaven and destroying those two young priests so that men forever would understand that you must do what God says and only what God says. You must do only what God commands. And then I like what Moses goes ahead to write to us in the book of Leviticus after this incident. Reading particularly verse 3 of chapter 10 in the book of Leviticus. Notice what the real issue was here. And it will help us understand the importance of honoring the silence of the scripture. Verse 3 says, then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that Jehovah spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. When he struck those two men dead, Jehovah said, I want this nation to understand that I must be sanctified in them and I must be glorified in them. The only way you can be sanctify God in your heart, the only way you can glorify God is simply to do what he has said. And when you start doing things that God has said nothing about, then you're failing to sanctify God and glorify God. And that was the real issue. It wasn't an issue of fire, except for the fact that God commanded a certain fire. It was an issue that they did not respect what God said, and they did not limit themselves to the authority of the will of God. And so it is with us today. We must sanctify God and His Word in our hearts. And when we start presuming on the silence of God to do what I think is right and what somebody else thinks is right and what I would like to do and all this kind of thing, we're simply ignoring the will of God, refusing to glorify Him and sanctify Him in our hearts. Now, some people say, well, that was the Old Testament. And we know God was a lot stricter in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament. Well, I deny that premise, but I want to now go to the New Testament, and I want to illustrate in the New Testament this very same principle that we've learned from the Old Testament. And I want you to join with me, first of all, in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, because the Apostle Paul makes the same point that Moses made to Israel before they went into the land of Canaan about listening to the things that God has said and recognizing that the secret things of the heart of God belongs unto Him. Now, 1 Corinthians 2 begins in verse 6 by saying, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Verse 7. And he talks about the revelation that had been made known unto them, which had been hidden in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, that eye had not seen, ear had not heard, never entered into the heart of any man. And then in verse 10 he says, but unto us, talking about the apostles, and then of course later Ephesians 4, 3 and 4, the prophets who were a part of the revelation, receiving the revelation. But unto us, he says, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now he illustrates that for us so that we can really understand what he's saying. For he said, who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, he says, none knoweth. Notice that. Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. Now, I asked the question this evening, who knows the mind of any man? His spirit. Your spirit knows your mind. I don't know your mind. You don't know my mind. My spirit only knows my mind. Now, if I were to stand up here tonight and say not a word, you wouldn't know what I was thinking. You wouldn't know what was on my mind. You wouldn't know what sermon I might want to preach. And the same thing Paul says is true of God. He said, God spoke to us and told us, revealed to us His mind. But he says, the only one that knows the mind of God is His Spirit. And now, if God has not spoken His mind, how can you know what He thinks? How would you know, for example, if God had not spoken His mind, how would you ever know that you need to be buried in water for the remission of your sins, to get into Christ and to get into the blood of Christ? How would you know that? There is no way you can know that. And that illustrates to us, you can't know what God wants except by what God says. And therefore, if God is silent, then you have to be silent. And you can't speak for Him. You don't know His mind. Now, there's a simple, basic illustration of that in the New Testament, which we call the plan of salvation. Go back to the Gospels. Go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly. And in what's called the Great Commission, they tell us that in order to have the forgiveness of sins, that a man must believe, that a man must repent, and that a man must be baptized for the remission of his sins. In Mark the 16th chapter, verse 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that. Therefore, I know it's true. In Matthew the 28th chapter, verse 18, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Luke the 24th chapter, verse 47, he said, I want you, beginning at Jerusalem, to preach repentance and remission of sins. And so you put all of that together, and here's what Jesus said. He that believes, repents, and is baptized shall receive the forgiveness of sins, shall be saved. Now, that's a simple plan of salvation. How do I know that's true? That's what Jesus said. Now, I want to ask you a question. You go to the book of Acts, and you study all the examples of conversion, and what do you find people doing? You find people believing, you find people repenting, you find people being baptized for the remission of sins. You put all those examples of conversion together, and that's the conclusion you come up with. Let me ask you something that God said nothing about in the plan of salvation. Does a Gentile have to be circumcised in order to be saved? What do you think? Think about it. Presume for just a moment you don't know what the Bible says. What's your opinion about that? Now, God had a covenant with Abraham and with his descendants that they should be circumcised. We, as children of faith, have Abraham as our father spiritually. And so it seems to me that it would be all right then for a person to be circumcised in order to be saved. That makes sense to me. But what does God think about it? You see, I might go through some reasoning process and I might presume, well, that makes sense. We're the spiritual sons of Abraham, Galatians 3, 28, 29. Romans, the fourth chapter, he's our father spiritually, father of faith and all of that. So it makes sense. Well, there's some Jews had that idea. Go, if you will, to the book of Acts for just a moment in the 15th chapter in verse 1. And there Luke records for us some things that were happening in the church at Jerusalem among the brethren who had from there gone up to Antioch. And it says, and certain men came down from Judea, that is, down from Judea, Jerusalem to Antioch, and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So those Jews came to the conclusion, these were members of the church. These are Christians. And they came to the conclusion and they went down to Antioch and they said to the brethren there, you've got to be circumcised or you can't be saved. What do you think about that? Do you realize that Paul wrote an entire epistle in the New Testament to answer that question? The book of Galatians is devoted to some Jews who went into the region of Galatia and insisted that Gentiles be circumcised, that they keep the new moons and the feast days, that they bow before the law of Moses in order to be saved. You know what Paul said about that? He began his epistle very plainly, very explicitly. And he said in the book of Galatians, I marvel, I'm surprised, I'm amazed. I'm amazed that you have so soon removed from the gospel of the grace of God unto a different gospel. Now, he calls their belief in Gentiles being circumcised and keeping the feast day, he calls that a different gospel. And then he says in verses 8 and 9, if a man or an angel should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Paul said, we came up and preached the gospel, you obeyed it. We didn't teach circumcision, and now somebody has preached it, you have accepted it, it's a different gospel, and I'm telling you, if you accept the gospel anything other than what we preach, you're going to be accursed. And then he comes to the conclusion of his argument in chapter 5, when he says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but faith working through love, Galatians 5, 6. But right before that, he said that you who would obey the law, you who would come under the bondage of the law and be circumcised, he says you are severed from Christ, Galatians 5, 4, you have fallen from grace. Now that ought to forever tell us that when God said nothing about circumcision, man has no right and no authority to introduce that as a part of the new covenant and bind it on Gentiles. And Paul said, whoever preaches that is preaching a different gospel. Whoever preaches that is going to be accursed. And I'm telling you, if you practice it, you're cut off from Christ and you've fallen from grace. Now that's his answer. Now, if you go back to Acts, the 15th chapter, where Paul and Barnabas came down and discussed that with Peter and James, the other apostles and the elders of the church, They finally prepared a letter to send from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch, because brethren from this church had disturbed brethren from there. And in verse 24, they said in the letter, "For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now notice, you are subverting the souls of Gentiles by commanding something that God didn't authorize, and we as apostles and we as elders did not authorize it. It has not come from God. It has not come from the Holy Spirit. And they who teach it and they who practice it are subverting the souls of men. So you see what happens when the Bible is silent and you add something to it. Paul says it's a different gospel. It's a perverted gospel. Those that practice it and preach it will be accursed. They have severed from Christ. They have fallen from grace. Now, the Bible then, both in the Old and the New Testament, makes it explicitly clear that where God is silent, we have to remain silent, brethren. We can't go around teaching people to do things in the religious world that God has said nothing about. And we're going to illustrate that further. But what we have to understand in connection with this is what we call the principle of language, or if you prefer, the principle of communication. I want you to understand that what Thomas Campbell said is a matter of communication that we practice every day. How do we communicate to one another from our minds to one another's minds? By what we say. We don't communicate by silence. We don't impart anything by silence. And that's just a matter of language. That's a matter of communication. And I want you to think about it in relation to some commands of God to illustrate what we have said with regard to respecting the silence of the Scripture. Let's begin with the Father, who sends his son to the store and says, "I want you to get a can of green beans and I want you to get a can of corn." And the son goes to the store and his father gives him a $5 bill, and he goes to the store and he goes over and he gets the green beans. He goes over and he gets the can of corn. He walks up to the cash register and he looks down there and he sees a box of Snickers bars. And he sees also a box of bubble gum. And so he decides to buy a Snickers bar, and he decides to buy 5 pieces of bubble gum. He takes them out of the box, puts them with the green bean and the corn. He pays, he comes back, and he hands Dad the sack. And the father looks into the sack and he says, "What's this Snickers bar for? What's these 5 pieces of bubble gum for?" And then he teaches the son a lesson. And the lesson he teaches the son is that you have injected your will into the purchase that I authorized you to make. All his father said to him was, "Get corn and green beans." The son presumed that it would be all right to get a Snickers bar. He presumed that it might be all right to have 5 pieces of bubble gum. But he had no way of knowing, except he injected his own will into that purchase. The bubble gum and the Snickers bar his father did not authorize. He did that on his own. And that's exactly what we do. Now, the Bible has been written in language. God designed man that way. From the very beginning, man was different from the animals of the field, from the stars of the heavens, from the plants in the fields. Plants don't reason, they don't think, stars don't, animals don't. But man has the ability to reason. God made us in his own image and likeness so that he could therefore communicate to us by words. And he could say to a man, "Here's a garden." He could say, "You can eat of the trees of this garden, except you can't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree, you will surely die." So God communicated all that in language so that man understood by what God said how he was to act and conduct himself in the garden. And sure enough, when man did that which violated what God had said, he was punished. And God has chosen from that time on to communicate to us in language. So now if I want to read what God has said, then I have to read language. And I have to understand what language says. And whatever the language says, that's what's authorized. Now let's illustrate that. When God said to Noah a little bit later on, I want you to build an ark a certain size, 3 stories high, with a window and all that, a door. I want you to build this ark out of gopher wood. Now, what Noah had to do was to understand how much a cubit is. He had to understand what gopher wood was. And he had to put all that language and that communication together. And then he was able to build the ark by what God said. And the things that God said nothing about. Didn't say anything about pine wood. Didn't say anything about cedar wood. He didn't say anything about a lot of things. And so Noah was able to build the ark solely and only by what God had said. Because God communicated to him in language, he had to define what those words meant and then build the ark accordingly. And so it is when we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. Brother read to us where they took the fruit of the vine. And Jesus said, I want you to drink this fruit of the vine in remembrance of my blood. And they took the unleavened bread, the only kind of bread they were allowed to have during the week of the Passover, and said, eat this in remembrance of my body. Now, what does language say that we must do in observing the Lord's Supper? Well, he didn't say anything about pizza, didn't say anything about Pepsis or Mountain Dew. So can we then have pizza? Can we have Mountain Dew when we observe the Lord's Supper? God didn't say anything about it. If I can presume on the silence of God, then I say, yeah, that's fine. That'll be all right. And some people have done that. It might surprise you to know that some people have done that. But do you understand what we're saying? What we have to do is study the Scriptures, see what the language says, and then just do what it says. And fruit of the vine doesn't include Mountain Dew. And fruit of the vine doesn't include Pepsi. And unleavened bread doesn't include pizza. Therefore, we take the language and we use unleavened bread and we use fruit of the vine because that's what God said. And we don't go beyond that at all. Now, that's the same thing when it comes to our singing. You've noticed that we don't have a mechanical instrument here. It's not because we can't afford it. I mean, if we can afford this building, we could surely afford some kind of an instrument if we wanted that. But the reason we don't have an instrument of music in worship is because God said, I want you to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and I want you to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, our goal and our responsibility is to read that passage and understand what it means to speak. To understand what a psalm is, to understand what a spiritual song is, to understand what a hymn is, understand what singing is, to understand what it means to make melody in your heart to the Lord. And then when we understand all those terms through what God has said, we know then that we are to come together and sing these spiritual songs and hymns. And as we sing, we're to make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Now, there's nothing in there about a mechanical instrument of music, nothing in there about a piano, an organ, a guitar, or anything of that kind. Therefore, we don't use it. And we can't use it and please God. For surely God will condemn us in judgment as much as he did Nadab and Abihu for using fire that he said nothing about, or Uzziah performing a role in the tabernacle or temple that he had said nothing about for kings. And as surely as we can add sprinkling to immersion, which God said nothing about for salvation. And so when we look at the plan of salvation that God has given us, we don't sprinkle water on people and call it baptism because God said nothing about that. We don't sprinkle water on infants because God said nothing about that. We immerse people in water because that's what God said. And we only immerse people in God who believe. That eliminates infants. Who confess their faith, that eliminates infants. Who repent of their sins, that eliminates infants. And so it's only adults who have the capacity to believe and to repent and to confess their faith. And that's because that's what the language says. And so what we have to do, and the purpose of our lesson tonight, is to understand language. And when God said that they appointed elders in every church in Acts 14, verse 23, we have to study, what is an elder? We read Acts the 20th chapter, and we find that an elder is a pastor, an elder is a bishop. Well, what are the qualifications of an elder? Well, we read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and so we go to the Word of God. We don't just sit here and say, well, now so-and-so is the CEO of this corporation over here, and he knows how to run a business. Surely he'd know how to run the church. I know God didn't say anything about it, but it seems to me he'd make a good elder. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. What the Bible does tell us is this man meets these qualifications, and they're listed for us. And we get to know people, and we get to know if they meet those qualifications, and then if they do, and they're willing to serve, we appoint them as elders in the church on the basis of what God said. And so it is then, if a person wants to be a member of the Lord's church, we would teach them then you have to believe, you have to repent, you have to confess, you have to be baptized, and then you're added to the Lord's church. Why? Because that's what God said. And we don't presume to go beyond that and say, well, you have to sign a pledge, or you have to sign this, or you have to tell us, you have to give us a testimony of something that happened in your life to assure us that God is with you and that Jesus is in your heart. There's nothing about that in Scripture at all. And so since it's not there, we do not accept it. Why do we not have a ball team? Why do we not take this back lot and make a soccer field out of it? Or why don't we do those things? Why, surely it'd be a good thing, all of our young people, to get them out there and have them play games and teach them to play fair and teach them morals and teach them ethics and teach them principles of fair play, and all that may be a wonderful thing. But God didn't give the church that work to do. We don't find anything about it. He told us to go out here and preach the gospel and to save souls. He told us to go out here and help needy saints that can't take care of themselves. He told us to edify and to build up those that have been baptized and make them stronger Christians. He told us, as took place in this church today, to discipline those who have been unfaithful to His will. And so we do those things because that's what He said. And so it is quite obvious then, if you study the Scriptures, that the Bible is clear that we can only speak where God speaks. And that means, therefore, we have to be silent where God is silent. And we have to study the Scriptures and the language and the words and the teaching so that we can find out what that language, what that teaching, and what those words authorize. And whatever they authorize, whatever they teach, that we must practice. Now, brethren, it's because of this phrase and a belief in this phrase that it is scriptural, that we are a distinct religious body in the world today. And the very moment we give up the principle of being silent where the Bible is silent, that's the very moment we'll become just another denomination. Because then we can bring in our instruments, and we can bring in our ball teams, and we can have, as one Church of Christ who recently changed its name to the Oak Hill Church in San Antonio, Texas, we can have us a Starbucks coffee place in the vestibule where people can come in and drink coffee and bring their coffee into the worship and sit and drink coffee while they worship God. We can do a lot of things if we're willing to speak where God is silent. But if we want to be a distinct body of people dedicated to the Lord, restoring, as Thomas Campbell was interested in, Christianity as it existed in the first century, then we got to do exactly what Campbell said, and that is speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. That's a biblical principle, and we've seen that in our study together tonight. And we don't follow it because Thomas Campbell taught it. We're not Campbellites. We follow it because it is a biblical principle. And is one that will govern us in our preaching here throughout this week. We're simply here to preach and to proclaim and declare unto you what the Bible says. And that's all we have to say. What it doesn't say, we are not here to talk about. We're here to speak as the oracles of God. And that's what we'll do. And you can feel free to bring your friends and know that what we preach and what we declare, we will give book, chapter, and verse. Because indeed, as Campbell said, we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. In the words of Peter, we must speak as the oracles of God. We've done that this evening. And we've covered what is sometimes called the plan of salvation. If there would be one here tonight who has never confessed his faith or her faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is one here tonight that's never made that step to repent of their sins, to reject and repudiate transgressions of God's law and turn away from sin. There's one here tonight that's never been immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins. Would you not confess your faith? Would you not reject sin tonight? Would you not be baptized into Christ and into his death where his blood was shed? There he will wash away all of your sins and you arise, Romans 6:4, to walk in newness of life. If as a Christian you've been unfaithful to the Lord, have been living in sin, then reject that, repudiate it, confess it to God. If you need to do so in a public way, come forward, we'll pray with you, God will forgive you. In the blood of Jesus Christ, there is redemption, there is forgiveness. It's available to you tonight, and we urge you to accept it and receive it, and come while we stand and sing this hymn that's been selected.